Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. We are we are in the midst of a study of doctrines of grace. As always, I'm Paul Honeycutt, your host, and I'm joined by Jeff Volker, who is director of in-depth studies and our teacher in this course that we're doing on doctrines of grace. Jeff, we are talking about one of the more disputed aspects of this, and that's limited atonement. Last week, we spent quite a bit about all of our time really in Hebrews, looking at Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, talking about, you know, what did Christ do and how is that applied and so forth. We promised this week that we would actually go to the Gospel of John and look at John chapter 10, where Jesus is referred to as the Good Shepherd.
Yeah, what we want to do is to sort of show how Scripture is very particular about those for whom Jesus died. And of course, we are, our point of view is very different from those who would say that Jesus died for everyone. We would say, no, he died for a particular people. Mm-hmm. And previously, last week's study, we were in Hebrews 10, 14 to 18, which it describes in quite detail about what did Jesus accomplish on the cross. And we saw that he accomplished two things: paid for the sins, for sins, and he purchased a transformed life, a work of the Holy Spirit. But the language is that he did it for a particular group, where it says, in Hebrews 10:14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It was very particular. And so that's where we want to focus on a bit more this week, and we're going to examine that concept through the lens of John 10, which is Jesus as described as the Good Shepherd. So the beginning, the first six verses of John 10, Jesus introduces this concept of the shepherd and his sheep. And so he picks it up where he says in verse 3, the watchman opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. So I guess we should just step back to the first verse, pick up the context. So Jesus says this: I tell you the truth. The man who does not climb into the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his sheep, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Then it says, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Okay? Now, so he introduces this subject matter of this Middle Eastern shepherd, where we, of course, we are here in Phoenix, Arizona, we're in the West, and our concept of shepherd and sheep is a little different. Mm-hmm. We tend to think in terms of driving a herd, a herd of cattle, a large group of sheep. We're driving them. This Middle Eastern concept of a shepherd is very different. Here the shepherd leads his sheep, and literally they do recognize his voice. He does sort of know them one by one, and they actually follow his voice. And I mean, it's a terribly personal sort of imagery, and that's exactly what Scripture wants us to understand about Jesus and his people. So once we now understand this concept of the Middle Eastern shepherd, then we jump to verse 14 of John 10, and now they are going to talk about the work of the cross under the umbrella heading of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And so they say, beginning in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Okay, so he really emphasizes two things. Number one, he knows his sheep. And he's, of course, he's discriminating. That is, there is a sense in which he does not know all sheep. Now, we understand Jesus is God. He's fully God, fully man. As God, he knows everything. Therefore, he knows everybody. So we're not saying he doesn't know everybody. But the concept of know in Scripture can be used with reference to knowing about, or can be used with reference to having this unique relationship. This is that second, that unique relationship. And we see this illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go to Matthew 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this very disturbing sort of statement. Where in verse 21 he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So in this context, there are people at the end who are going to claim to have believed in Jesus, done things in his name. He will then respond, "I never knew you," meaning that you are not one of mine, or in the language of John 10, you are not one of my sheep. We would say, you are not one of those for whom I died. Because everyone for whom I died, we've already discussed this in Hebrews 10, they get their sins forgiven, they become these incurable God lovers, they are driven by the Holy Spirit to want to persevere and live for Jesus because they love him. Okay, so these guys in Matthew 7, professed believers in Jesus, were obviously not the real deal. And Jesus reveals that and says, "You go to hell, I never knew you."
Right. Back in John 10, where he says in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Is he talking about the Gentiles there?
Yeah, it was, you know, that portion of Gentiles that are going to be believers. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because we recognize that when the ministry of Jesus was uniquely focused to the Jews. He came to the nation of Israel. He did not come to the Gentiles. And so he's only focusing in on Israel. But here, when he's talking about who are those that belong to him, first there's that portion of ethnic Israel that he died for. Mm-hmm. Then there is that portion of the broader world, the Gentiles, that he also died for. This is the one people of God. And that's very important to understand.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he tries to explain.
But it's so veiled in this little, you know, parable or whatever that he's saying. You can really understand how the disciples at the time of their hearing would struggle with, what is he talking about here? What does he mean by that?
Oh, absolutely. It's only when you've gone into the teaching passages, mm-hmm, of the New Covenant era that it becomes really clear.
Right.
Because at this point, it's not clear who are the other sheep.
Right.
Yeah, we're reading John 10 through the lens of the teaching passages of the New Covenant era. So from Romans onward, or Acts onward, we are doing that, so therefore we have the rest of the story. Mm-hmm. But if you didn't have that, there's no way this would be terribly clear. And of course, that's why we've talked about this repeatedly, but we'll continue to do so. The Gospels, even though they are revealing things for the New Covenant era, they are doing it in the Old Covenant era. And so it's what we call tweener scripture. Mm-hmm. It's a very technical discussion,
yeah,
of course. Technical term, tweener scripture, because it's more clear than the Old Testament, but it's less clear than the teaching passages this side of Pentecost. And that has to be read just like the Old Testament. It has to be read through the lens of the teaching passages of the New Covenant era.
Yeah. It's interesting, too, just a side note, but if you go just a few verses down, 19 and to 21, where it says, "At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, 'He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?' But others said, 'These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" That's such a rich statement, because that was the whole, you know, why did Jesus come and do all these mighty works, these miracles and healings and such? For that very reason, mm-hmm. to demonstrate that he was who he claimed to be, and they should listen to him. that's a fascinating little section there.
Okay, now, the reason why we're here in John 10 is to reinforce the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for a particular group of people.
Right.
That's why we call it a limited atonement. And now this idea is also, once we've hit these two main sections of Scripture, really Hebrews 10, or as well 7 to 10, that section which talks the most about what happened on the cross, then now we're moving into John 10, the Good Shepherd. But now, once we've done that, there's a couple of other places we could go. But one of them is in the book of Acts. And it's not there. It's just throw this in, Acts chapter 20. And Jesus is, the context, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He stops off at the island of Miletus. The Apostle Paul, excuse me. The Apostle Paul meets the elders from the church at Ephesus. And this is his last time with them. And so we're going to begin at verse 25 of Acts 20. Paul talking to the Ephesian elders on the island of Miletus. And he says this, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And so this just, once again, reflects what we saw in Hebrews 10, what we saw in John 10, this idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually accomplished something. He did not just make it possible.
It's a particular people.
Yes.
Yes, and that's very... I remember years ago being in a small group study where somebody, a new person visiting from just moved to town and all that, and had a different church background than where we were at the time, and they made that statement, "Well, didn't Jesus die for everyone?"
Right.
You know, and you hear people say that a lot out there, and you know, on TV land and other places, this notion that he just makes it possible, and then we all have to do our part. That sort of limited partnership arrangement. But boy, that's sure not what Scripture's teaching us at all.
No, but we understand that from a certain point of view, it sounds pretty simple, because we're going to address these passages that say Jesus died for the world. Mm. And so we're going to have to say, how do we handle these passages?
Right.
So we will address all of that down the road. But the idea is, if you just think for a moment, when you say Jesus died on the cross, and you think about what does that mean? Mm-hmm. When Jesus said, "It is finished," you know, and the concept of the Greek word tetelestai, which commercial term meaning paid in full, you know, we all understand the concept because it's commercial. I go, I put down my money, I get a product.
It's a transaction.
It is a transaction. And once I get the product, it's done.
Right.
And the language of the cross is one of transaction. And then it uses words like redeemed, things like that.
Bought with a price is another
same,
phrase.
Same kind of a thing.
Right.
And that's why we started first in Hebrews 10, to show that in the most detailed explanation of the cross, it is abundantly clear that he actually accomplished something for a group of people. And then we go to John 10, the Good Shepherd section of the Gospel of John, where we see this same idea fleshed out, that Jesus does not know everyone in the same way. Right. He gives his life only for some sheep, not all the sheep. But John 10, in effect, assumes, we would say, that you've read Hebrews 7 to 10. It just assumes that. Mm-hmm. And so Hebrews 7 to 10, great detail. John 10, sufficient detail, assuming you understood Hebrews 7 to 10, to say it's saying the same thing from the point of view of the gospel. The gospel saying the same thing. Right. Then you jump to Acts 20, historical passage, where Paul is just describing his ministry among the Ephesian church as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, you know, this people that he bought, he purchased. And so this idea that it's accomplished, it is, I would say, we would say, it's explicitly taught in Scripture. And it's at this point that I'm reacting to, and admittedly I am reacting to, a criticism of those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace. Particularly, this is a criticism leveled against the L of TULIP, limited atonement, what we're discussing right now. And that is that limited atonement is a logical deduction from the rest of the doctrines of grace. But it's not really clearly taught in Scripture. It's just a deduction. And my point is, that's why we've studied this in this order, that no, that if you're paying attention at all to detailed explanations of the cross, which we saw first in Hebrews, is that no, it's explicitly taught that he actually accomplished something for a particular group of folks, right, all those who are going to believe. That's why it is a limited atonement. And once again, I know people sometimes chafe under the phrase limited atonement. One is because it sounds negative. Mm-hmm. But that's only because it's a descriptive term reacting to a false statement, an unlimited atonement. And you're saying, no, that's not true, because we believe the cross actually accomplished something. Right. And I know we're belaboring the point a little bit, but this is, to me, the crucial thing to understand about the cross. And why, from our perspective or our point of view, limited atonement is the hub doctrinally of the wheel, because the cross is the hub of the wheel for our faith.
And you know, we were talking about this before we started recording, that there is evidence of this saving work in a believer's life. There is the James effect, the works that come from that. So there again, there is a particularness to being a believer. It isn't something. It isn't just a membership in a club, so to speak, a church or whatever. And that's what I think gets lost so often, even in evangelical circles. That if you've been baptized as an infant, or you attend a church on a regular basis, signed a membership thing, whatever, taking a class, that somehow you're all part of this. And it completely ignores what Scripture's teaching, which is the very fact that, no, a specific transaction was made on behalf of you individually by Christ on a cross. His blood was shed, as Paul just says here in Acts. And that has consequences, and it also has an outworking in the individual's life. And I think all these things sometimes get missed. And then we come back to the sort of American democracy kind of a thing, where everybody gets a share, everybody's a part of it, you know, that kind of an idea. And I think we just miss everything.
Oh, I think you are so right. And since we're focusing in on what he accomplished on the cross, particularly the new heart, mm-hmm. the changed life, the fruit bearing, the work of the Holy Spirit, you go to verse, we've done this before, but shifting over to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And once again, the language is very particular, because notice what it says, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And so, once again, we're saying, this is saying that when this grace appears, this is what it does.
Right.
Once again, there is no question of that it might happen or be possible to happen, but it is going to happen. And of course, that's the whole concept of a limited atonement, that when Jesus died, he had a group of people in mind that for whom he died, and he purchased something very specific for whom he died, which is exactly what Hebrews has been telling us about.
Right, and you go a couple verses down in that Titus section there, Titus 2:14, talking about Jesus, says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem," there's that transactional term, "redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So it's that same idea. It's a particular people, his people, or in the words of John 10, his sheep, his flock, which are separate from everybody else's sheep.
And staying within the book of Titus, get down to chapter 3, at verses 4 and 5 and following, where it says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Now, he's context talking to believers. "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." That is, there is no question that this stuff was going to happen, that we would have our sins forgiven because he washed our sins away. We would have a new heart because we were renewed by the Holy Spirit. There was never a question. And that can only be true if God does it all by the work of Jesus on the cross. And that means the cross has to actually secure something, purchase something, accomplish something. And that means it cannot be for everyone.
Right. And what you just said, it's God doing the action. It's God who did all the work. So it's nothing that I do to opt in. And that's I think, a key, too, that it isn't that limited, or rather that, you know, that partnership idea where God does his part, I do my part. No, God does everything. I'm simply the recipient, if you will. I'm the one who's been elected. I'm the one who the atonement is being credited to my account, placed into my, that idea. That,
yes.
Again, back to the transaction. It's a transaction that God performs. It's not something I do.
Yeah, so let's close this section with a little bit of review, because I think it's very helpful. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Sometimes called the golden chain, but it once again, it simply restates what you and I, Paul, have been describing, where it talks about, of course, God is the one who chooses who's going to be saved. And so verse 30 says, and the context is those who are believers, and those he predestined, which is not everybody, that is, he put forth a plan to save them, he also called. So that's the process by which the Holy Spirit brings a person to the point of saving faith. And those he called, he also justified. That is, he gives them the gift of faith, and they believe the work of Christ for them on the cross. They have their sins forgiven. And those he justified, he also glorified. He will take them to be with him forever. But you notice that he starts with a limited group of folks, those be predestined for salvation. And he ends up with a limited group of folks, those for whom they're going to be glorified. They're going to be with him forever. These are the ones who are justified. These are the ones who get sins forgiven. But it's all of God. He does it. And especially in light of our trek to understanding the cross, which we began in Hebrews 7 to 10. Then we went through John 10, Acts 20, Book of Titus. It is clearly Jesus died for a people, or as we looked at today in John 10, his sheep. Mm-hmm. He knows his sheep. He knows who are his people. And we saw that in Matthew 7, 21, and following that, if you are not a God lover, if you are not having this transformed life, that means your sins aren't forgiven, and he didn't die for you, so he says, I never knew you.
Right.
We believe in limited atonement, not because it is a logical deduction, especially from your understanding of total depravity, mm-hmm. which would be true. Mm-hmm. We understand that. But we truly believe it because we see it explicitly taught in Scripture. So now we'll bring this to a close. We will move next time, we will go into the Old Testament because we want to look at two places. Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement. Mm-hmm. Then we want to shift over to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And then when we have done that, we will come back into the New and we will survey the problem passages. And then bring to a close our study of limited atonement.
All right. Well, it's interesting. We're going to go from sheep this week to goats next week. So it should be fun. Livestock aplenty here at the IDS Hour. As always, if you have questions or comments, we want to discuss this more, we're happy to do that. How do they reach us, Jeff?
Well, they can contact us through just the website, which, folks, you use that and pose questions, and we interact. They can email me at jeff.volker@ids.org. Or they can call me, area code 480-924-4290, or they can use Skype. It's Jeff Volker with no break between. That is my Skype name. You can just request that I, accept you, and I am glad to talk to you by Skype. So however way suits you the best, we're glad to interact.
All right. Talk to you next week.